Amen. Take your Bibles tonight. Turn to the book of Acts. We're going to look at the part in chapter 1 and part in chapter 2 tonight. Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 12 at first. Then we'll go to chapter 2 and look at the first part of that. What kind of ice cream we're having Wednesday night?
All kinds.
All right. Just checking.
With toppings.
All right. We'll be canceling our prayer time Wednesday night. I'm just messing with you. I'm kidding. Oh, it starts at 6:30. I can get ice cream and preach on a full stomach. Here we go. Okay. Acts chapter 1. We are looking at the power and passion of ministry. And we're surveying Acts 1 through 12 on Sunday night and just bringing out that concept that the early church had and the example they had of Christ and how we can take that for a motivation for our church here in 2020. Acts 1. Let's look here in verse 12, and verse 12 through 15 first here. It says, "Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealous, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Let's look here in chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Skip over to chapter 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So tonight we're going to look at these passages and get a chance this week, read off chapter 2 in Peter's sermon. But I'm going to pull out some things here called genuine power and genuine passion. That genuine power will produce genuine passion in your life. We're going to look at this tonight. And there are probably about 15 different interpretations of chapter 2. I'm going to share with you, after a lot of research and a lot of thought, and I could be wrong on a couple of things, but what was really going on here in the cultural context on this day the church was founded, the day of Pentecost. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the power and passion we can have through Christ, through his Holy Ghost. And I pray now, Lord, that you would bless this message and just help generate passion and power in our own life each and every day we perform ministry. We thank you, Lord. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. I begin tonight by asking three questions for self-examination. First question is this: do I possess a passion for Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that question. What is my passion level for? Where is it at right now for Jesus Christ? Second question: do I yield daily to the power of the Holy Spirit? Do I yield daily to the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? And the third question is: is there any evidence in my everyday life proving to others that Jesus is alive? Last week we talked about chapter 1 there and Jesus' promise, and we talked about the passion and the power they had and how Jesus ascended. And I truly believe that, as I mentioned last week, one of the major problems, one of many in our local churches today, is that we try and manufacture the power of God, the moving of God. There's so much manipulation in churches today, it tries to play more on emotions. Now understand, there's nothing wrong with passion and excitement and different styles of worship. But note, many times we may be tempted to hype up excitement or things to give the appearance that God is moving when in actuality He is not. For we have to be careful of the show of man and self-promotion of man than of the Spirit of God. Because if the Spirit of God is moving, He will point to Jesus Christ every time. We must determine to serve the Lord with genuine passion and genuine power. Where does that power come from? The Holy Spirit. We pray. We seek Him. We desire His will. We read His Word. We cultivate that relationship. We yield to His power daily. Where does that passion come from? As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, cultivating the soil, cultivating that growing relationship with Christ produces that passion. The longer we rest in Him, the longer we spend time with Him, the more our passion for Him grows. The doctrines of Scripture, when they're meditated on, expounded upon, I don't know about you, but it refreshes my soul. When I like to get away, I like to listen to messages, because us pastors don't have a pastor. I like to get away and just listen to the Word expounded upon. It just refreshes my soul. This is the idea behind our Sunday night series. And what if we had genuine power and passion to influence our community and our world? What if we had power and passion to infiltrate all corners of God's love and life? What if we follow that example and illustration of those first Christians as we look in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12? So we pick up now in the text after the ascension. And verse 15 of chapter 1 tells us 120 men and women were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They had fallen in love with the Lord. They had seen the reality of His resurrection. They were assured of a coming kingdom. And He was coming again. And like I said last week, there were 40 days that Jesus was alive. Then He ascended. 10 more days was Pentecost, looking at that Old Testament paradigm. They were affected by these things, yet they had to wait. Wait for the genuine power that will produce genuine passion. Waiting is hard at times. Sometimes we cultivate and we pray and we yield, and sometimes we have to wait on Him. And waiting is hard. Waiting is one. I still think forgiveness and prayer are two hard things to do as a Christian, but waiting is by far really hard. Let's examine four things tonight concerning the genuine power from the Lord. Where does it come from? Where does genuine power come from in the text we're going to look at? And then in application, we'll see where that genuine power produced genuine passion there at the last part of chapter 2. Let's look at number 1. First of all, genuine power comes from continual prayer. Notice what verse 14 says. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, with Mary, Mother of Jesus, with His brethren, and we see 120 in verse 15. So they returned back to Jerusalem. Luke, we looked at, picked up, they were at the temple. They went first to an upper room where they selected Matthias and for Judas Iscariot. But so we look at the, we're picked up here. Jesus ascended. They received the message from the angels. They go back to Jerusalem. Luke ends that gospel with 120 praising His name at the temple. Luke begins Acts with all 120 of them assembled in an upper room to choose Matthias. I truly believe for the next 10 days leading up to Pentecost, they first met in that upper room to elect Matthias. Then they went to the temple for 10 days praising and blessing the Lord faithfully. By their praise and their blessing, they were recognizing that Jesus had been a continuation of what God had been doing in their faith all alone. No better place at that time than to go to the temple and wait for the Holy Spirit. Luke records they rejoiced in the temple after the ascension. There in Luke 24. They didn't rejoice because He'll be back someday, but that Jesus has taken charge as King. The King has come. Resurrection life has begun. Hey, time to do something about it. But in that upper room, I noticed they continued with prayer and supplication. With Jesus no longer with them physically, but He was very much with them as He is with us today, to give them personal directions, they were not without the leading of the Lord because they had the Word of God and prayer. Prayer plays a significant role in the story of the church as recorded in Acts. The believers are praying for guidance and making decisions and the courage to witness for Christ. Prayer is the thermometer. It's the thermostat of the local church. For the spiritual temperature of the church goes up or down based upon if the people of that church pray. This prayer brought much unity to the believers in the room. They all loved the Lord. They all saw the reality of His resurrection. They all knew the kingdom was coming. They understood the power of the Holy Spirit to whom they were waiting for, and they were assured that Jesus was coming again. There was much unity in that room. Their lives had been changed, and they wanted to change their world for Christ, so they believed in each other and prayed together and put aside their personal agendas. So the first thing that happens is genuine power comes from continual prayer. Are you praying tonight? How's your prayer life tonight? How much time do you spend during the week praying, seeking God's face, seeking God's will, seeking God's power? I don't know about you, but I try to work on that every day. It's hard because we're busy. We have distractions. But if we're going to be a local church with power of God on us, we have to take time to pray. If we want to be a local church that has unity, we have to take the time to pray. Prayer is very, very vital. Let's look at number two. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. Now we go over where they selected Matthias and the unity in that room of how they did that. Chapter 2, verse 1. Number 2, after genuine power comes from continual prayer. Number 2, let's look at this. Genuine power comes from the Holy Spirit. I'm going to spend a little time on this point tonight. Genuine power comes from the Holy Spirit. So to set the stage, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Let me set the stage for you. It says they were, when the day of Pentecost, this is 10 days later after the 40 days after Jesus ascended. So there's 40, Jesus ascended, 40 days He was alive. He taught them about the church, the kingdom of God. He ascended, 10 days is Pentecost, because Pentecost is 50 days after first fruits. After first fruits there, 49 days plus one is that Sabbath, not Sabbath, but the first day after that Sabbath. So it's 50 days, Pentecost. So the Feast of Pentecost, a summer feast. So we see, first of all, the calendar. We got to note the calendar. What day was it? It was Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. We've looked through that script. We've looked at the scriptures last week. We looked at God's calendar, God's timetable. We note many times, I've used this illustration, Jesus died on Passover. Remembered from Exodus, from Egypt, the sacrificial lamb where God would pass over them. Jesus fulfilled Passover by being that sacrificial lamb that was slain for the world there on that 14th day. And the day after Passover began, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread when He was buried, which would go on for 7 days. All sin was removed out of your home. In preparation for the harvest, you prayed, God give us life from out of the earth. Now that's interesting. The prayer the Jews prayed on unleavened bread, God give us life from the earth. Jesus is buried. Interesting. Then the day after the Sabbath in Jesus' year was the third day, the Feast of First Fruits, where you would harvest that which is already ripe and give it to God, praying that He would provide the rest of the harvest in the fall. And Jesus rose on first fruits that 16th day, because 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us that He is our first fruits. Now they would count 7 Sabbaths after first fruits, 49 days. The 50th called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. So after His resurrection, Acts 1:3 records that Jesus was seen of His disciples 40 days. Once again, we looked at last week, 40 days for a mourning period for the Jewish. So we talked about how Jesus was alive all during His mourning period. So after the ascension, 10 days later is Pentecost. Pentecost celebrated the beginning of the harvest. It's interesting that the church began on Pentecost because the harvest has started and the laborers are a few. The harvest is truly plenteous as we get more and more into the last days. Very interesting analogy there. So, also Pentecost, not only did it celebrate the beginning of the harvest, but it celebrated the Ten Commandments. For in the Jewish mind, the Ten Commandments were given in the same time frame after the Exodus from Egypt there at Mount Sinai. So they remember reflecting on that as well. Second of all, let's notice the place. Where was the disciples? Luke chapter 24 tells us they were continually in the temple in those 10 days. Maybe because after the events of Acts 1, maybe because people believe everything they hear, I don't know. But I used to think that they assembled in an upper room for 10 days and didn't come out, and the Holy Spirit came upon them there in the upper room. And as I started studying the culture and the context, I didn't realize how wrong I was. I did some in-depth study on this. I came to the conclusion they were not in that upper room. They were in the upper room for a little bit. Luke picks up in Luke 24, they were in the temple continually praising God. So I really believe they were at the temple the day the Holy Spirit came. Why do I think that? Verse 1 says they were in one accord in one place because they had been continually praising the Lord in the temple court after the ascension, Luke 24:53. The one place they would all be together would be the temple court, not the upper room, because the upper room they selected Matthias. The upper room was where they hid earlier because they were scared to the death of Jesus, but they had seen him alive. They weren't scared anymore. Notice there came a sound of a mighty rushing wind that filled the house where they were sitting. In Jewish writings, it says there, it filled all the house in verse 2. In Jewish writings, the temple is called the house. Look at Acts 7:47, calls the temple the house. And that day had a large platform enlarged by Herod for the purposes of holding more people. In 3 weeks, they had all come to Jerusalem a year. Three weeks out of a year, they came to Jerusalem. Everybody came to Jerusalem for a feast, for economic purposes. So if you look at these pictures, the southern staircase, it's still around today in Jerusalem, the southern staircase would be where the rabbis would teach. It was shaped that you had to watch your step. You couldn't run up the stairs. You had to reverently, slowly come to God and not run up to Him. They were shaped, the stairs were specifically shaped that way. Could it be that the church began at Pentecost during an assembly there at the southern steps of the temple in Jerusalem? That's a good thought when you study what's going on. Verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 gives credence to that fact that they were at the temple. Logically, it happened here. A rushing mighty wind doesn't happen indoors. It's outdoors. It said it was noised abroad. Where would a crowd have heard that gathered? The southern steps of the Temple Mount on the day of Pentecost, because they were continually praising and blessing God, Luke 24:53. And another evidence was, in chapter 2, verse 15, it was the third hour, 9 a.m., the time of the morning prayers at the temple at the Feast of Pentecost. There's your evidence right there. So there were a lot of Hebrews from all over the Roman Empire there in Jerusalem that day praying the morning prayer. So with the context of Luke 24:53, continually praising and blessing God, and then the Spirit came and everyone in Jerusalem heard the praises and passion of God in their own language as the disciples were speaking to them in their language. So set the stage, what day was it? Pentecost. Where were they continually in the temple? Where were the crowd gathered? The southern stairs. We looked at that. In verse 6 of chapter 2, verse 6, it says, noised abroad, they came together. They heard. I really believe it was there. When did they come to the temple? The morning prayer at 9 a.m. With all this in mind, these things in mind, the Spirit of the living God rushed off the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley into the eastern gate, filling the temple as a mighty rushing wind. Picture in your mind these southern stairs. It's Pentecost. It's 9 in the morning. Pentecost, 9 in the morning, prayer time. They're all there. They probably have assembled there at that southern stairs where Herod had enlarged that platform. People from all over the world were there that day. Morning prayer, and you're standing there and you're praying, and you hear wind. You know how you can hear wind coming from afar. And you look up the Mount of Olives and you see it's the same place that Jesus ascended. You can hear that mighty rushing wind come down through the Kidron Valley into the Eastern Gate. Let me pull up a map for you. There's an Old Testament precedent here of the glory of God. Let me pull up a map to you. There's the Temple Mount. There's the Mount of Olives. East. All right? So notice this. When Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, on the day of dedication, the glory of God came down from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley through the Eastern Gate into the door of the temple and went into the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 Kings 8 tells us that. When the glory of God departed in Ezekiel, It went out of the Holy of Holies, through the eastern gates, crossed the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives and into heaven. The glory of God departed. It was on Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. He come down off the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, into the eastern gate, into the Temple Mount. There on Palm Sunday. On the night he was arrested, Jesus and his disciples went from the upper room to the Temple Mount, down across the Kidron Valley, there to the foot of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. You see the pattern? When he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, we can note that he led the disciples out the eastern gate up the Mount of Olives where he ascended into heaven. And someday when he comes back, Zechariah 14, he will set his nailed scarred feet on the Mount of Olives and into the eastern gate where it is closed right now to set himself up as king. Do you see the pattern? That it's logical to think that the disciples were there at prayer time on the day of Pentecost, praising and blessing God, and the Holy Spirit of God filled the courts of the temple just like he did in the Old Testament. But on this day, the presence of God transferred from the temple in Jerusalem to the temple of our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify your God and your body and your spirit, which are God's. Do you see the connection? There's a precedent there. So if you're born again, saved tonight, the Holy Spirit resides in your heart and in your life, and your body is His temple. His power is there. All you got to do is tap into it. The problem is, many times a Christian doesn't even know recognize the power of God. Even many on Pentecost, they were so amazed and endowed in chapter 2, verse 12. Others mocked in chapter 2, verse 13. But just as Jesus promised on Acts 1, 8, ye shall receive power from on high, and they were filled with power, and they were filled with passion. Isn't that good? That is good thoughts right there. But notice also, there's another thing I notice out of this text. We saw what day was at Pentecost, continuing the temple, southern steps, they were there for the morning prayer. We looked at that Old Testament present, the glory of God, but notice there's a baptism filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's evidences of it. The word baptismo, it means to, the literal meaning is to submerge. The figurative meaning is to identify with. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 14, the baptism of the Spirit as that act of God which He identifies believers with the exalted head of the church and form the spiritual body of Christ on earth. Historically, was here at Pentecost for the Jews, in Cornelius' house for the Gentiles, today whenever a believer is born again, as you see the progression of how the Holy Spirit worked in the book of Acts. So, there's a baptism. This filling of the Spirit has to do with witness and service, the power of the Christian. Three signs that accompany the coming of the Spirit, because it came suddenly. There in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, it says, and suddenly it came. Here's the three signs. The sound of a rushing wind. Not the wind, but the sound of. You can hear wind from afar. You see tongues of fire. I think this is figurative, because what do you do? What do you get when you mix fire and wind? You get a blaze. Symbolize the powerful witness and the passion of the church of the people. You see the believers praising God in various languages. They were talking, this is my take on it, they were talking in their own tongue, they're in Hebrew, Aramaic, and everybody from different parts of the empire were hearing them praise God in their own language and are going, oh, these people got all ends. How am I hearing this in my language? This is what's causing. Think about this for a second. Some suggest that during Pentecost, Jerusalem swelled from 100,000 people to 1 million people. Every element of humanity was crammed within 300 acres. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem and walked down those streets and you're crammed, if you're claustrophobic, you might not want to walk down the streets of Jerusalem because you're like this the whole time. Even when it's not, I wasn't there at Easter, but I was there during the Feast of Purim. And you're like this right here. And imagine this scene had it been New York City. Fifth Avenue was packed with business people, laborers, tourists from all over the world. Early one morning as mobs go to work, the sound of a wind shakes the boulevard. The roar is so stout and so robust that people stop dead in their tracks as expecting to see a train blaze. Silence falls in the city, interrupted by voices a group at Central Park. 120 people speak, each one standing within a different flame, each one proclaiming God's goodness in a different language. They hear different languages, but one message, the wonders of God. Luke names 15 geographical locations represented in one assembly in this text. Language in chapter 2, verse 6, and tongue in chapter 2, verse 8 are the same word in Greek. It refers to a language or dialect or some country or district. If anybody tells you that all of a sudden they all just started going, blah, 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 like that, that's not true. That's not true. The word refers to language or dialect. There were known languages. They heard, they were speaking, but they were hearing it in their language. A reason for this gift was to let people know that the gospel was for the whole world, and it helped for the quick advancement of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. God wants to speak to every person in their own language and give the saving message of salvation of Jesus Christ. All 6,909 languages in this world. Notice the response from the crowd gathered. They were perplexed, they were amazed, they marveled, they doubted, they were mocking. Genuine power comes from prayer. Genuine power comes from the Holy Spirit and yielding to His power in your life. And sometimes the Holy Spirit's reckless. Sometimes you can try to plan things out, but sometimes the Holy Spirit takes over and you got to let Him take over. Third thing, genuine power comes from continual prayer, comes from the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the third thing. Verse 37 to 40, genuine power comes from preaching Christ. If you look here in verse 14 all the way to verse 36, it's an incredible sermon. Peter, who had denied Jesus just weeks before, is now proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and it's amazing. It's amazing. Notice the questions that people are asking. Aren't all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue in which we were born? What meaneth this? Note the questions they're asking. And Peter steps up and he proclaims the message of grace of God through Jesus Christ, the gospel, glorifying God what He had done through them. He gives focus to the confusion, quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. Announcing the dawn of a new age, the last days. By the way, the last days started here at Pentecost. And we are still in the last days. I believe we're in the last of the last days as things progress. But the invitation there in chapter 2, verse 21 says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He gives proofs that Jesus is alive. So we see Peter's first sermon that day explaining to the people there what's going on. The same message recorded, it's all the way through Acts, and this is the message. You killed him, God raised him, we're witnesses. Peter presented the cross as the place where Israel killed her own Messiah. They committed the greatest crime in history. Was there any hope? Verse 37 tells us that they were pricked in their heart by the Word of God. Cut to the heart. And if the Word of God doesn't prick you in the heart, you need to do something about that. The Word of God is designed sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. They were cut to the heart. If they did this to Jesus, what would God do to them? What shall we do is the question. Understand this morning that there is no salvation without Holy Spirit conviction. And that conviction comes from the Lord working in the Word of God, the preached Word of God. And this is what's going on. Peter gave them the answer. He gave them the solution. Grace. And that a great concept. Repent. To change one's mind. To acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Such repentance brings salvation. Be baptized. The proof of their sincerity and their repentance and faith and our identification in Christ. This identifies you publicly with Jesus. Baptism doesn't save you, but a visible sign of an inward repentance. Your body makes a cross with the water. You represent, I died with Christ, I buried, and I rose again a new man in Jesus Christ. Figuratively, as an illustration to the church, and then you live like that, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I but Christ liveth in me. Throughout the New Testament is this idea woven through the pages. Understand, it was the power of the Word of God that Peter used in Joel that convicted these men and women that day. Understand, fads will come and go. Trends will change. But God's Word remains the same. God cannot bless that which is not His Word. Charles Spurgeon said this quote. I like this quote. He said, "When we hear a sermon with no Christ in it, the preaching is spoiled and the presentation of the gospel is entirely ruined." There's power in the Word of God. There's power in the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you believe this? Genuine power comes from continual prayer. Genuine power comes from the Holy Spirit. Genuine power comes from preaching Christ and Him crucified. Genuine power, number four, look at verse 41 of chapter 2. Genuine power results in souls saved. Notice what it says. "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." In the Jewish mind, the first Pentecost happened at Mount Sinai, not only celebrating the beginning of the harvest, but also giving of the Ten Commandments. But what happened in Exodus 32 after the giving of the Ten Commandments? They worshiped the golden calf, and it resulted in 3,000 lives struck down. But what happens in verse 41, to the exact day, several years later, 3,000 men were saved. They came to life. Note that the law kills. Jesus Christ the Savior brings grace. He brings life. Thank God for grace tonight. Thank God for the power to save a soul. That day, 3,000 souls came to know Christ as their Savior there on that southern staircase. And in the church that we know it today began, those 3,000 souls, along with the disciples, would begin to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. We are sitting here today because of that. The power of God through Jesus Christ used them, they tapped into it, and we need this type of power if we're going to be effective in this lost world, in this culture today. Where would Peter and the disciples would have baptized there at the temple? You ever ask yourself that question? They're at the mikveh. If you look at pictures online of the southern staircase, there's pools of cleansing there near the temple. So the idea was this: when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, a new era in God's work had begun. On this particular day, a new era in God's work had begun. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the Church Age, the Day of Grace. It has been going on since this day. It's pretty simple. When people see Jesus for who He is, and we're focused on Him and Him alone, not only is there a passion, but when God is moving in the hearts of men and women, it naturally produces power. Powerful on high that you cannot explain, that cannot be manufactured, that it cannot be manipulated. I think that puts all the church growth things to shame. Note, if you can't explain what's going on, then it's not from God. You see some of the greatest ministries that's ever been in history, and if you were to talk to him, what's the secret of your success? What was the secret of your success, your growth? And he'd just say prayer and the move of the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. We have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to have power. We have to have passion produced from that power. So let's look at that in application here from verse 42 to verse 47 tonight. Acts goes on to record that the early church had a system that enabled 120 early Christians to make an incredible impact on the massive Roman Empire. What was their secret? They went where God was moving and they joined Him. That's the secret right there. You always go where God is moving. And you join them. God moved. We see God move here. In way of application, here's the application. I'm going to look here in this text. Genuine power produces genuine passion. Genuine power produces genuine passion. You cannot manufacture that passion. It has to be cultivated. It comes from the power of God through Christ. It comes from reading His Word. It comes through praying. All this sounds cliche and easy, but it's so hard to do because I can get up on Monday morning and have 100 million things on my mind that I've got to do, and I'm just attacked by it all. But I have to make time. I've got to block out time in the Word. I've got to block out time to spend with the Lord Jesus Christ, or I can't do nothing without Him. You cannot do anything without Him. Our church can't do anything without Him. We must have Christ in our lives. We must have Christ working in our church. We must have His Holy Spirit power. And that power produces genuine passion. Let's look here at some things of genuine passion. I see here in verse 44 through 46, there's a passion for unity among the followers of Christ. This was Jesus' plan all along. None of us can do what all of us can do. Remember Acts 1:8. Ye, collectively, all of you, shall be my witnesses. Jesus works in community. For that reason, you will find no personal pronouns from verse 42 through verse 47. You don't see I, me, he, or she. Notice there are plural nouns and pronouns. Notice what it says. Verse 42, and they continued. Look verse 44, and all that believe were together and sold their possessions, parted them, and they, one accord, their meat. Do you see that? There's community here. There's not I, me, or you. We're all in this together. Unity matters to God. The Jerusalem church found a way to work together, and they could only work together through the Holy Spirit's power in their life. Why? Because we're all different people. We all have different personalities. We all have different likes, different dislikes. And that's good, because if we live in a world all full of me, I'd be bored. Okay? So we all have different people, different personalities, different ways of doing stuff. But if you're saved tonight, we all have one thing in common, and that we're saved, we're bound for heaven, and we have the Holy Spirit working in our life. That's what creates the unity, a unity in the midst of diversity. The Jerusalem church found a way to work together. They found common ground in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because they did, lives are changed. The local church that's divided will never be effective in a world around them. Never. They shall know us by our love. They shall know us by our unity. Notice this also. There's genuine passion for unity, but not only for unity, but for growth. For growth of the followers of Christ. Look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They grew together. They continued to use the temple for their place of assembly and ministry, but they also met in various homes. 3,000 new converts needed discipling, as I mentioned this morning about discipleship. They needed instruction in the Word of God. They needed fellowship with God's people. If they were to grow and become effective witnesses, the early church did more than make converts. They also made disciples. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Notice also the fellowship. They talked together. The word fellowship means partnership, participation. The context means much more than being together. It means having in common, and probably refers to the sharing of material goods that was practiced in the early church. This was not communism. This was all voluntary, temporary, motivated by love. There's fellowship. You know what moves my heart on Sunday evenings, especially anymore at our church? I'm going to close here in a little bit. We're going to dismiss, and me and you are going to stand around and talk for a while. That's fellowship. You're talking together. That's a sign of health. If we're all going to get into a big line after we're dismissed, and the first one stampedes out the back door on the way home, man, that's not a good sign of a healthy church. There's fellowship. They're talking. They're communicating. That's good. Notice also the breaking of bread. They ate together. The phrase probably refers to the regular meals they partook of, but at the close of the meal, they probably observed what we would call the Lord's Supper, and we do that here. Think about the fellowship and community established around the table, and I've said this many times, the most important piece of furniture in your home is the dining room table, because you sit around the dining room table, put your cell phones up, and just talk and eat. You're relaxed. Of course, with us men, the way to a man's heart is still his belly, amen. And we're sitting, we're talking, and there's just, our guards are down, there's relaxation, we're talking. And some of the greatest memories and moments are made there at the dining room table. Some of the closest, the bonding is made. So, they ate together. Notice also they prayed together. Prayer. How awesome the Lord can be in a person's life when people join and pray together. You know what? I have not once in my life seen two people fight who were praying. I've never seen a married couple fight when they were praying together. I've never seen two friends fight when they're praying together. I've never seen two people fight when they're praying together. There's power in prayer. Another thing I see, genuine passion for unity, for growth, for also for respect from the followers of Christ. Verse 43. Fear came upon every soul. That fear is a holy, respectful fear. They knew who was in charge. This was a sense of respect. A healthy fear of authority. They also knew their role in the body of Christ. Jesus was the head of the church, the cornerstone. The apostles were the foundation. Others built upon that foundation. In the church, we have, you know, pastor, deacons. We have different offices in the church and leadership. You know who's in charge, and we all should know our role in the body of Christ as we work together. There's respect. There's mutual respect, submission from the followers of Christ. Look at verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. There's also for love from the followers of Christ. Verse 45. They cared for each other. They sold possessions and goods and parted with them to meet a need. They were hospitable. The early church had the clearest of messages, the cross, the simplest of tools, the home. That's interesting to me. They had the clearest of messages, which is the cross, and the simplest of tools, the home. When you open your home, which breaking bread from house to house, something holy happens around that dinner table. Think about this. In the church, we see the back of heads. I'm not seeing the back of heads. You are. I'm not. But, you know, when you're around the table, you see every face. In a church, one person speaks. Around the table, everybody's got a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there's time to talk. Did you know that hospital and hospitality come from the same Latin word? They both lead to the same result, healing. When you open your door to somebody, you are sending a message that you matter to me and you matter to God. And the guest here is, I'm worth the effort. Not only should we be hospitable in our homes, we should be hospitable in our churches. This verse here proves it was truly God's Pentecost. Why? This was His authentic stamp of approval that the church had begun and the harvest had begun. Why? Well, in Leviticus chapter 19, 9 and 10, when they began to reap the harvest, what would they do? They would leave the corners of the field uncut for the poor and for the stranger. Spiritually speaking, it was authentic because these people were so passionate in their love for Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit's power, the proof, the mark of authenticity of Pentecost and the Spirit moving, that they were not looking at themselves, they were looking at others. What do you need that I have? Or I kind of do what I say, everything in my house is for sale. I'm kidding around. They begin to share it. The true mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that you look and see people who need something that you have. So don't you dare say you got the Holy Spirit and leave your field uncut. We are every day to look for needs. And it's different from sometimes what happens today in today's society in America. But what I'm saying is that go every day looking for an opportunity to bless somebody. Maybe you see, maybe you're at a restaurant and there's a family there that you know they're struggling a little bit financially and you got a little bit more extra money. Without them knowing, you just pay their bill. No questions asked. Just don't say, don't even tell them you did it. What was it? The other morning I was at Chick-fil-A and somebody paid for my breakfast and in front of me and just told me to pay it forward. There's situations like that. That's just one. That's one of many. You're looking for a need, I'm so glad we have a church that does that. We say we need coats for Union Mission so people can have coats in the wintertime. Well, not this winter because it's really hadn't been much of a winter, but we had a whole lobby out there full of coats to give away. We're collecting eyeglasses right now, and that thing's almost to bust out of that box out there. I got to send them to Medical Missions Outreach so they can clean them and send them to a country that needs eyeglasses. You know, what do you need that I have? We're so blessed in America. And so you give, and not only of your material, think about this. You give of your time. You give of your care, your love, your money, yourself, your service. And this knows no age limits. There's always something, some opportunity every day We can look and see, let me try to bless somebody today. And that's the proof of the Holy Spirit working in your heart because you're loving somebody. And through that gesture, you have an open door to talk to that person about Christ. Their guard is down and you can talk to that person about Christ. That's what's so amazing about that. So, unity, growth, respect, love. Look at this last thing in verse 47. Praising God and having favor with other people. There's trust. There's trust among the followers of Christ. They praise God. They knew who it was all about. They focused on the goal. It's all about Him and not about me. They had a good reputation. The Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. Oh, how many churches have just a once-a-week routine. Christianity is alive. It should be day-to-day. Most of my ministry happens Monday through Friday, not on Sundays many times. And it really happens on Saturday because I have my kids and I minister to my kids most of the day. That's a ministry in itself. Of course, I got my kids Monday through Friday too. I'm just telling you. But the church, the resurrection power was at work through the Spirit. This church, because of their unity, had a powerful testimony amongst the unsaved. Because fighting each other ruins a testimony. They trusted each other. I believe that the early church, they were all in the right positions, working together efficiently with no envy whatsoever. And they trusted God to do His part. Notice what it says in verse 47. The Lord added to the church. Let me read that again for you. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's the church. It's the Lord's church. It's not my church. The Lord adds. Sometimes the Lord has to take away. He does the adding. I just do the planting. Many try to do the Lord's work in their own strength and not God's. But you got to get back to the fact that this is the Lord's church. I do the planting. I serve Him, but I'm trusting Him for the increase. When God is truly moving, I believe there are tears. Outward signs, what is occurring in the hearts and lives of those we are poured into. Hey, church, have we lost our tears tonight? When God is truly moving, we have tears for souls. We have tears. We have burdens. We have burdens for people. We have tears for them. When was the last time you shed tears for somebody's salvation? When have you shed tears for somebody to get right? When God is truly moving, there's new talent. He breaks the ground with new spiritual talent. Are we wasting our talents on things than what's needed in the local church to do kingdom work? When God is truly moving, there's time sacrificed willingly. The fire and passion that accompanies the God vision brings the sacrifice of time to the equation. If God's truly moving, I don't have to beg anybody to come to church. You're going to naturally want to be around the other believers worshiping together. There's so much work to be done in a church that you can't pay everybody to do it. So people willingly give time, and I'm thankful for that. Do we have time to give to the Lord? But it all goes back to passion and power, because if you're giving of your time, your talent, and you don't have passion or fire, you're just going through the motions. That's the idea I want to bring out to you. Have power from the Holy Spirit. Have passion. That's why input determines output. What you put in your heart, what you cultivate, comes out in your production. Enthusiasm. That enthusiasm creates buy-in to the point others are willing to serve and give of their time sacrificially because they see the manifestation of their labor and not just the desired outcome. The question is tonight, do you have genuine power and do you have genuine passion? That's what I want to bring out from the text this evening. Let's bow together for our Sunday evening prayer time. And what I want to do tonight, I'm going to open the altar up for just a few minutes. And Gretchen's going to play just a couple songs there on the piano silently. In your seats or at the altar, I want to encourage you to come to the altar and pray together. Pray, God. Maybe you're here tonight, first of all, and you don't know Christ. Maybe you know Christ, but you've never accepted Him in your heart. Now's the day. Now's the time. Today's the day of salvation. Talk to myself. Talk to me. Talk to Jeff's here. Somebody, we can take a Bible and show you how you can be saved. Secondly, if you're here, and maybe the fire is kind of dying out a little bit. Hey, come to the altar. God, give me my tears back. God, burden my heart for somebody. God, let me put some fire on that. Let me put some wood on that fire. Stoke that thing a little bit. Maybe you're here and that's you. Maybe the passion's died out. Maybe the power's gone and just want to talk to God a little bit. And maybe there's some sin in your life that you got to talk to. I don't know. Maybe there's a problem, a burden. This is our time together to pray. And if you're here tonight, you want to join our church, talk to me or talk to somebody and we can take care of that. Let me begin. I'll pray and then we'll come to the altar. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for the power and passion of this early church. And Lord, I pray our church has the same quality of power and passion. I pray now that you bless in our prayer time. In Jesus' name.